Family, good morning once again. All right, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I know it says on the screen behind me 2:8, but we're going to have an extended reading this morning from the Word of God. I'm going to read chapter 2 through 3:16. 1 Timothy chapter 2 through 3:16. Now, as you're turning in your Bibles to that place, before I do this reading of God's Word, I want to catch you up. So over the last few weeks, we've been on a series on biblical manhood and womanhood. And the reason that the Lord brought us to this place to discuss this topic was we are in our normal exposition through the book of 1 Peter. We came to the passage where Peter gives instructions to husbands and to wives. But in a 21st century, the context, the historical context where we find ourselves, the things Peter is saying there do not make sense in light of what the world is telling us in terms of kind of the LGBT revolution and all number of things, so-called same-sex marriage. Those things are just assumed in the majority culture in America. And so at that point, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, I said, well, let's zoom out and just do a short topical series on biblical manhood and womanhood. And the first week, we just covered that God created man and woman in His image, and that was good. So God made mankind both male and female. And He said, that's good. And so the world would tell us that's kind of a continuum. It's a spectrum between maleness and femaleness. And the Bible utterly rejects that. But I'm not going to unpack that. You can go back. It's online and you can see it. But then over the next few weeks, we covered what does a godly man look like? What does a godly man look like? What does mature masculinity look like in what is it? Right? And so we tackled that. And then we went on and said, okay, let's do the same thing for womanhood. What does mature, godly femininity look like? And at that point, I was struck by how challenging it is to navigate the waters of life as a Christian, especially for women in today, because you are fed a body of lies. Men are fed lies too. But in just an overwhelming way, the culture is telling you just lies that are deceiving. And so anyway, then last week we covered the God's covenant of marriage and what that looked like. And so now we are going to round this off this week with men and women for the church, or biblical manhood and womanhood in God's assembly. And that's what brings us to where we are today. So with that, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and please listen to God's Word, for it is Holy Scripture, and it is infallible, inerrant, and perfect. And Paul, writing to Timothy, he says this, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all kinds of people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works." Verse 11, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well. With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with the conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Chapter 3, verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and he was taken up in glory. Praise be to God for his word. Praise be to God for his word. Now, as we come to this text, I want us to remember the first message we had in this. We went all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Why? Because in order for us to understand anything else the Scripture says, we must understand Genesis 1:1. And not just in an intellectual way. We must get it that Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. Okay? And that has certain implications. Theologically, we call this hermeneutics. This is how we interpret our Bibles. What is it? What lens do we look through? Because we all look through a lens when we come to Scripture. And what lens I'm trying to show you here is that God's Word is interpreted by God's Word. So if God, in the beginning God, and whatever else comes next, that teaches us some things. That teaches us, one, God is the creator, and we, everything else is creaturely. So he's the creator, we're creatures. Furthermore, if in the beginning God, then this is his world, we just have a place to stay in it for a little while. So he sets the ground rules. He orders the world according to his liking, his design, and his good purposes. Not us. Now, to be sure, we all, by virtue of being human beings, male and female, we bear the divine image. God, in his goodness and glory, stamped us with the divine image. So in a very real way, we can say we are like God. But far too often, in our sinful disposition, because of the fall, that image was fractured. And in that fractured image, we go way too far. And rather than saying we are created in the likeness of God, we are like God, we've made ourselves God. Not that we really are, but we profess to operate and act as if we are God. That's what our first parents, Adam and Eve, did in the garden when they ate the tree. or ate the fruit from the forbidden tree, right? They made themselves God. God said, this is how I've ordered it. I want you to walk this way. And then Satan came and deceived man and woman, and they capitulated to that deception. Adam failed because he was the leader and the head of his household. He should have stopped that crafty serpent in his tracks. Furthermore, the serpent went to the wife, to Eve, and deceived her. And this is what we all wrestle with every single day of our lives. And it's this question from Satan. Did God really say? Is that what God said? So we have to settle it in our minds and in our hearts that if God speaks, He speaks. And it is to that that we lend our submission and not the deceptions of Satan. So that's where we are. And that's how I want us to come to this passage. And we have called this biblical manhood and womanhood for the church. God has created mankind, men and women, to be in joyful union with Him. That was fractured. And what happened? God did give us a promise. He came and He said, look, He came to Adam and He said, Adam, where are you? And he hid because he was afraid. They got kicked out of paradise, removed from the garden. But ever since that time, from the day we first sinned as mankind, God has had a plan of salvation. He had the plan before the foundation of the world. But nevertheless, He has been working out that plan of redemption from the first day that we sinned. He said, your seed will come and crush the serpent's head. And we see that fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so now here we are, right? And we have to ask our question, as God speaks to us this morning, are we going to listen even if we don't like it? If you read your Bible for any amount of time, you're going to read things that at first glance you don't like. And then you're going to start to say to yourself, did God really say? Then you need to remind yourself, that's the same question that wily serpent asked us in the garden. So with that, here we are. Now remember how we're viewing masculinity and femininity. And we drew this, John Piper and Wayne Grudem gave us the definition, but I think if you test them against Scripture, you're going to see that these are right. And they say this, at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. That's mature masculinity. A benevolent responsibility to lead, provide, and protect in ways appropriate to their differing relationships. And at the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition. Key phrase there. It's a freeing disposition. Women, ladies, you were made to be women. Therefore, however God has designed it and created it, it's a freeing disposition, not a noose, not a burden. It's a freeing disposition, and this is what they say, to affirm, receive, and nurture the strength and leadership, key phrase, of worthy men. Of worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. Now, with that said, here's the proposition for this morning. God has equipped both men and women for service in the church. God has equipped both men and women for service in the church according to His good purpose and their distinct roles. Christ will build His church. Today, we're going to see three aspects of God's good design for men and women in the church. We're going to see three aspects of God's good design for men and women in the church. And here they are. I'm going to give them to you up front, and then we'll unpack them. First, because the church is the pillar and buttress of truth, it is imperative we operate in accordance with God's design. Second, and we're going to unpack all these so you'll get them again. Because God has given instruction for the roles of men and women in the church, we ought to, nay, must, embrace celebrate, and flourish according to God's good design. And then third, because God has established the offices of the church, we should order CBC, our church, in accordance with God's appointed standards. So three propositions, here we go. First one, because the church is the pillar and buttress of truth, it is imperative that we operate in accordance with God's design. Because the church is the pillar and buttress of truth, it is imperative that we operate in accordance with God's design. I'm drawing this proposition from 1 Timothy, really all the way through what we read. But the first thing I want to draw to your attention is chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 16. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, "I hope to come to you soon, Timothy, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." The church. And when I say church, don't think building. Think God's assembled people, God's redeemed people in Jesus Christ, built together to form the body of Christ. That organization, that gathering, that assembly is the pillar and the buttress of God's truth. This does not mean that non-Christians cannot discern truth. They can. That's called common grace. But as a non-Christian, you will never understand certain things like, you know, the whole institution of marriage from the beginning was instituted to show forth as a display of Christ in the church. You know, the whole institution of marriage is precious, and it's a secular and a Christian institution, but its ultimate end was to display Christ in the church. Christ, loving headship over the bride, the church, and the bride's submission to the Lord. That's what the institution of marriage portrays. All marriage, to some degree or another, reflects the image of the gospel in that Christ is the head of the church and the church is the bride of Christ. You'll never get there outside of the revealed Word of God. That's why it's the church that is the pillar and buttress of truth. And it's whose church is it? It's the church, it's the assembly of the living God. It's His church. Now, to be sure, we will use phrases like, Calvary Baptist Church is my church. And that's good, right? This is our family. We should say words like, this is my church. But that's not a phrase of ownership. That's a phrase of belonging. Ownership belongs to Christ. This is His church. And we are members of His body. So, here's what I want us to draw. God has ordered His church in general and its members in particular and how they ought to conduct themselves. If the church is God's household, then we must operate in accordance with the design and rules and governance that He has given us. And because the church is God's establishment, it is our responsibility to guard and uphold and reflect the truth of God. There is something powerful about what is happening right now. Because you see, I'm not just up here speaking words and you guys are just sitting there passively. At least that's not what ought to be happening. As we sing songs to God and we worship God and we proclaim His truth and we at least internally say like, amen, and we're listening and active responding, we are all in one accord gathered in Jesus Christ to worship Him. So you are not a passive member, or at least you shouldn't be. Right? Right now, you are being discipled and equipped to reflect the glory of God to a watching world. So, that's the first one. So, we've seen again, right? First, in the beginning, God, and then also with God establishing the church in Christ Jesus, this is His house. It's His rules. Therefore, whatever he says about how we govern our church, that's how we govern our church. Right? Theologically, we call this polity or church governance. And we must always be reforming how we do church over against the scriptures. Because it's the scriptures that are infallible. We are not. We all err. So, that brings us to our second point. Because God has given instruction for the roles of men and women in His church, we ought to embrace them and celebrate and flourish according to God's good design. Because God has given instruction for the roles of men and women in His church, we ought to embrace, celebrate, and flourish according to God's good design. And I'm drawing this principally from chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. All right, chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. So in the first place, I want you to see in verses 1 through 8 that God places a primary importance on evangelistic, corporate, and pastoral prayer in the church. God places a primary importance on evangelistic, corporate, pastoral prayer in the church. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? So that we, the church, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So do you see how the Lord does that? You don't mention the church and instruction without the gospel. Did y'all catch that gospel in there? That Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, for sinners, and to reconcile us to God through His blood. So, it's the gospel that establishes the church. No gospel, no church. Okay? And then he goes on. He says he's a teacher and what have you. And then check this out in verse 8. And I believe this references back to verse 1. So then, I desire then that in every place, I think that means every church, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. You see that? He gives a direct instruction to the men in the church. Now, does this mean women ought not to pray? Certainly not. But as we're going to see a little later, God has given order and establishment to who leads in the church and who helps and provides and supports those things. And if those definitions that we're working off of for biblical mature masculinity and femininity are true, we shouldn't expect anything different to happen in the church. We should expect God's good design to play out in every sphere of life. And so when he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands, I do believe he is speaking to the pastors, elders, and overseers of his churches to do intercessory prayer on behalf of the church in a corporate way. So when I stand up here on a Sunday morning in what we call the call to worship, and I read a passage of Scripture and I pray, that is an authoritative prayer that gives petition to God to enter into our worship. And if you notice, almost every week, I will confess generally our sin before a holy God and give the assurance of pardon that is in Christ Jesus. And so I am literally trying to work out applicationally that passage. Now for sure, myself and Gary and the deacons of this body, we do that every time we gather together. We pray for this assembly. And I hope and pray that all members pray for this assembly. But I think what this passage is getting about and what this whole thing is working out is the gathered assembly, right? Because church general, like all believers everywhere at all times, is not what Paul is giving instruction to. He's giving instruction to the gathered assembly. And this is our effort right now to walk in obedience to God's instruction for His church. So there's that distinction. So first, God places a primary importance on evangelistic, corporate, and pastoral prayer. I do believe that these commands here, as it relates to corporate prayer, like that, on behalf of the congregation, because it's done authoritatively and bindingly, is reserved for men. Right? That does not mean, say, our praise team, one of the godly women up here cannot pray and do a passing prayer and say, Lord, lift our hearts. That's not what it says, but there's a difference. Second, in this second heading, the instructions to enroll of women in the church is clear. The instructions to and the role of women in the church is clear, and they are good. They are good. And this is going to be that part that we see this morning that rubs against the flesh more than anything else. So ladies, just get ready. All right, so he says, I desire then that every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. Then he shifts. So he's talking to the men, then he shifts and he talks to the women. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, what does that mean? I think you're all intelligent enough to hear what was said and say, okay, that's what it says. What's that mean? Well, I think it means this. In terms of the dress here, women are to dress in such a way that their godly disposition, their heart for beautiful deeds, draws more attention than their physical appearance. Let me say that again. Women of the church are to dress in such a way that their godly disposition draws more attention than their physical appearance. So that word that he used for braiding of hair, it literally means elaborate hairstyles, right? Flashiness. Okay? This is not a knock towards beauty or even makeup per se, but it is a knock towards those women who dress in an extravagant manner to draw attention to their physical appearance. Okay? That's what this is speaking against. And what this is saying, ladies, is that your dress, your makeup, and I'm talking about the way you make yourselves up, not the paste you put on your face. Okay? How you do that, your ultimate goal should be to adorn the gospel and show forth Christ, not to show off you. Men, there is an application here for us too, right? We don't want to dress in such a way that we draw attention to our physical appearance, but rather that they see through our appearance into our godly character to reflect Christ. Okay? Now, I don't want us to get too wrapped around the axle about this. Okay? I'm like, that doesn't mean you must wear a suit and tie every Sunday. That doesn't mean that. I don't do that every Sunday. Usually if I'm wearing a suit, you're like, who died? And you're probably right, okay? But nonetheless, right, we ought to dress and do everything we do, right? Dress, whatever, talk, communication. We ought to do that in such a way that Christ is the one being seen in us, not us, right? And that's just pretty plain. But I don't think even that's very controversial, but here we go. Let's get into it. Verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Okay, sounds good. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. That sounds different, doesn't it? Let me rephrase. That sounds different than what the E channel is telling you, right? So here's what we're getting at. Paul gives to Timothy a positive and a negative mandate for women in the church. He gives a positive mandate. Let a woman learn, right? So already, we are pushing back against the culture of the day. In the day, literally, women would stay in their homes, wouldn't have much to do with public affairs, and that was the extent of it. But Paul here flips the script as Jesus did when he often called women to himself and had women walking with him for the 3 years of his earthly ministry. He brought women in to the ministry in a very benevolent and loving way. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Let a woman learn. Let her be discipled. Let her be raised in the instruction of the Lord. Hold them up. So that's the positive, right? Women as image bearers and rightful heirs to the throne of grace who are in Christ are rightful recipients of the proclamation of the word and the administration of the ordinances in the church. Let a woman learn. And that was a radical pushback against the culture in that day. But then he continues, right? Verse 12. So there was a positive mandate, now there's a negative mandate. I don't mean negative as in bad. So positive, do this. Negative, don't do this. You understand the difference? So it's not negative as in bad, but it's positive, do. Negative, don't. And he says this, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Well, that's pretty clear. Is it not? But the same thing we have to ask in all our Bible interpretation. That's what it says. Now, what does it mean? Well, at the minimum, because we see Paul immediately goes into the qualifications for elders. So at the very minimum, that means the office of pastor, elder, overseer is reserved for men. Okay? Women are not to exercise authority or to teach. Now, what does that mean? One of our Sunday school teachers is a woman. Are we in disobedience to the Word of God? I don't think so. I would have addressed it if I thought that was the case. She is facilitating discussion amongst a group of Christians in a separate assembly. That is not the gathered assembly. That is not on behalf of the whole church. She's not operating as a pastor. She's not given binding instruction from the text. So do you track in the difference between there? Now, if we're going to take the text seriously, we got to put under the lens of Scripture everything we do. Right? But it does mean that women are not to hold the office of pastor, elder, overseer. It means at least that. And in the Southern Baptist Convention, our convention, for about 25 years, this would have just been uncontested. You'd have been like, yeah, preacher, I got it. What's up? Why are we talking about this? Well, I tell you, as the culture continues to run quickly to the left, I'm talking theologically, not politically, as the culture continues to run as fast as they can to the left, we are starting to see within our convention certain churches who are like, well, yeah, so a woman can preach on the Lord's Day to the gathered assembly, but she can't be the pastor. Well, now that woman is directly putting herself into the function of an elder. Now, I don't know that we should treat the Bible like slick lawyer tricks, right? That's like why when you go on a plane and it says don't touch, tamper, mess with, destroy, or otherwise touch the smoke detectors, right? They have to say that in 8,000 different ways because if somebody goes in there and messes with it, they'll go, well, it didn't say that. Why can't we just say don't mess with it? Because people are looking for the loophole on how to get around this. Now, have we as a church collectively over the years failed in discipling women and raising them up for the glory of God and equipping them to go out and do the work of ministry? Yes. Yes, the church has often failed. But that does not mean we throw the baby out with the bathwater and be completely disobedient to the words of Scripture. Every day, I want to be asking myself, how do I equip every member of this body for the work of ministry so that we can spread the gospel throughout our community and the world? But I can't do that in such a way that is disobedient to Scripture. So I want to ask yourself, there are plenty of churches in other denominations who ordain women in the pastorate. Now, are they churches? Yes, but they are churches that are walking in direct disobedience to Scripture. Because I want to ask you this question. If I'm an unbeliever and I walk into the assembly and I say, hey, if I go downtown to any unbeliever whatsoever and I read just this verse, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And then I, as an unbeliever, walk into a church on a Sunday morning and I see a woman proclaiming the Word of God authoritatively to the congregation, what signal are we sending to that watching world? I don't think you have to be a professor of theology to understand what that verse means, right? And so this is why our obedience to the way God has ordered His church is so important. One, so that we can be obedient to the one who saved us. Two, so that in that obedience we are displaying the consistency between our conduct and our mouths, our witness to the watching world. Do you see how that's important? Okay. Now, why does He give this prohibition? Well, He grounds it, and this is why it's not a cultural thing, right? It's not because this is not an Ephesus thing that Paul has given particular instruction to Ephesus. He's given instruction to the whole church, and here's why. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Listen, y'all, Adam does not get off the hook. Because in Romans 5, he puts the fall of mankind squarely on Adam's shoulders. In the garden, God, when He comes to rebuke rebellious humanity, He rebukes the man first. Why? Because he was the one created to lead and exercise authority, and he abdicated his responsibility. But here Paul grounds this prohibition of women exercising authority in the church, in the creation and fall of mankind. This is why those who would say, well, Paul was just addressing that one place in that one particular time. Not all churches in all times. But that doesn't hold, because he goes pre-culture. He goes to the very creation. So that is the why. Why is it this way? Because God made it this way. You know, I've never seen a cardinal whine about being a cardinal. I've never once seen a beaver just mad because he was a beaver. But because we bear God's image, right, and He's given us this kind of will, we have the ability to whine about just whatever we want, right? And that's fundamentally what we see in all sin. Did God really say? So that's why I have a friend who is a so-called pastor in a United Methodist church. I say so-called pastor because she is a woman. Dear friend of mine, grew up with her in high school. And she gets so mad at me because I will not address her as pastor. She goes, well, God called me to the pastor. I said, no, He didn't, friend. This text and a plethora of others says God did not call you to the pastorate. He might have called you to ministry. I know He called you to ministry in a general sense because you're a Christian. But He did not call you to the office of elder. Why? Right here. And in a host of other places. Not to mention the biblical example that we have, where how many prophets, authoritative writing prophets, or priests, or kings do we see in God's plan of redemption where He's holding up women in that office? If Christ is the fulfillment of those offices, prophet, priest, and king, we don't see one woman. I already know some of you Bible scholars are in here going, what about Deborah, the judge? Well, Deborah was a judge, not a prophet, priest, or a king. right? That we call that the toilet bowl book of the Bible, because Israel is in a flat spin, like in Top Gun, where that plane's just going out to sea, right? So we don't use that one instance in that one time to negate the overarching theme of Scripture. Okay, so now that I've sufficiently upset every woman in this church, let's keep going. Now, what does that mean, right? So we got this prohibition. What am I to do, Devin? Well, all I've said so far is that God says you can't be a pastor. I stood down here when we started this message today and thanked every volunteer. 99.9% of our volunteer base for VBS was women. Godly women coming and putting their hands in the mud to play and minister to and care for these little souls. Women have a primary place in the church. And because of that verse, let a woman learn. Let a woman learn. Let a woman be discipled and make disciples. Okay, because of that, in the early church and from all times, we have seen women in droves coming to the Christian community. Why? Because in this community, they are treated with dignity, respect, and value, regardless of who they are or where they come from. Why? Because we know they are heirs to the throne of grace and that they are image bearers of the same holy God. So we elevate and lift up beautiful, and I'm talking not in appearance, godly women who display the glory of Christ according to their natures. That's why women have consistently flocked to the church. You look at our membership roll right now, the vast majority of our members are women. It at least is because of that. And I'm sure there's some disobedience among the men. But look, in Titus chapter 2, verses 3, Paul says this: older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good. They are to teach what is good. Now, do I have a Bible contradiction? No. Keep reading. And to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Older women and children are the teaching platform for godly, gifted, precious women in the church. Let me say it again. Older women, children are the teaching platform for godly, gifted, and precious women in the church. Ladies, you have a mission above all missions to raise up the next generation of Christ followers, to nurture one another in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, to make disciples. Ladies, you are disciple makers. And you're good at it. Furthermore, when a woman steps in to her God-given role and exercises according to her gifts and talents that the Lord has given her, we see women excel over and over and over again. Our tradition has celebrated women in the mission field, in the church, in various mercy ministries all over the place. And then here we go again. Here's another example in Scripture of what this text is not saying. Acts 18, 24 through 26. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. However, he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla, woman, and Aquila, husband, heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So you see, there is a time for a woman, according to her nature, to pull a man aside and say, "Hey, brother, you're missing it." All right? That happens to me on a daily basis. Or godly women in this church who come up to me, "Hey, pastor, hey, have you thought about this?" "No, I have not. Thank you very much." And I celebrate that. because it takes the whole body to function. All right, and then third, and finally, because God has established the offices of the church, we should order CBC in accordance with God's appointed standards. What am I talking about? If you go to the next chapter, chapter 3, he outlines the qualifications for elders and overseers. I'm not going to cover those qualifications today because we've covered them elsewhere and they're plain as day. But I do want to address a couple things according to our assembly. According to the office of pastor, elder, overseer, and I do that because in our tradition, we typically only hear the word pastor, right? And in other traditions, they call them elders. It's the same thing. Throughout the scripture, as a matter of fact, the word pastor in the scriptures is only used a handful of times, maybe two or three. Over and over and over again, we see the word overseer and elder, but they are all used interchangeably. So, like when I first came here to Calvary and I introduced myself as an elder at Valor Church, one sweet brother was like, "Is this dude even a Baptist?" And I'm like, "Yes, he is." But in our tradition, we just haven't called him that. But I want you to understand, whatever word we're using, it's the same office, okay? So this is clearly teaching that men have the sole responsibility for exercising formal leadership in the church. We are a congregational church. That means all leadership offices, our budget, and other things are a consensus of Christ on behalf of the church. But the church has appointed elders, namely, right now, me and Gary, to lead this church in our day-to-day operations. Okay? The church as a whole, under the lordship of Christ, has authority to rule. But you have given us and appointed us to lead. All right? And that office is reserved for men. So, also, I want to point out here, and I've hinted at this, every man in this assembly ought to at least be shooting for the character and qualifications of elder. Every man in this assembly ought to be aspiring towards the character and qualifications of an elder. Do we remember when Moses was talking in the wilderness and he said, "Oh, that I wish God would pour out his spirit on all men." Yeah. He wanted all men. And when Moses was getting his butt kicked in the wilderness and his father-in-law came up and he said, "Hey, brother, why don't you appoint, you know, like other elders to help you with the administration of authority and teaching in the congregation?" He had a congregation of like 350,000 plus people. And so what did he do? He appointed elders to help in that care. But every man is to grow up into the fullness of Christ and be competent in their Bibles. That doesn't mean every man will be an elder, but that we ought to be on a trajectory from the very youngest ages. We should be raising our men to be elders. Why? Well, there's nothing really fancy about this. Every Christian is called to the conduct and the qualifications of eldership. The only thing that sets an elder apart from any other member of the congregation is that they have been called and appointed to teach and exercise leadership in the church. That's it. Other than that, every man ought to aspire to these qualities. Not perfectly, but consistently. Ephesians 4, verses 10 through 12. "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave," that is the church, "apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd teachers." Why? "To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." You do not hire Gary and I. You do not pay us to do ministry generally. You pay us to set us apart for the ministry of word and prayer so that we might equip, train, raise up the full body of Christ for service in ministry. That is why we need every member of the body healthy and functioning so that we may minister to one another and do missions to our community. Every member counts. Pastors are physicians of the soul. They are responsible for the care of the eternal spiritual needs of the church. This is their responsibility. This is why you have called Gary and I. We are ministers of the soul. We are to give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. C.S. Lewis said, "You do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body." What do I mean? Because there's not just elders, there is also deacons. So whereas deacons or elders are physicians of the soul, deacons are technicians of the body. They are primarily responsible for the physical, temporal needs of the body. They are to serve the flock, protect the flock, and to support and assist the leaders of the flock. In character, elders, deacons, and even every disciple of Christ, the Lord calls are consistent. But deacons are set apart to provide and assist the elders so that in temporal needs, think food, clothing, shelter, the elders can be given to the ministry of the word and prayer. We see this in Acts. And so at this time, you know what? I'm just going to stop here and we're going to pick this up next week because there are some things in Calvary that I think we need to address in terms of our office and our and how we're ordering our structures. So if I kept going, it'd take about another 40 minutes. And I don't think anybody wants that. So with that, let's just bow in prayer and we'll bring this service to a close and we'll pick it up next week. So Father, I thank you so much for your love and kindness, for your word and your clear instructions that you have given us. Lord, again, what we are talking about is not the gospel, but what we are talking about adorns the gospel. And so let it always be our first priority to herald the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ according to his sacrificial life and or his sacrificial death and his perfect life of obedience and the power of his resurrection. Draw us to yourself in him for your glory and for our good. Amen.